hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. The show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do on the web at lhfmissions.org. It's a joy to be with you as we turn to the second chapter of Philippians today. And joining us for the exploration in studio is Pastor Scott Adel. A blessing to have you with us, Pastor Adel. You are, I should add, the pastor of one of the pastors of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. How you doing?
Doing well. I'm glad to be in the studio with you today.
Yeah, I'm eager to explore this passage with you. There are chapters in the Bible that have so much theological weight that you think, we're going to cover this in an hour.
Yeah,
you could do almost an entire hour on verses 5 and following to the end of that. So 5 to 11.
Books have been written on that, actually.
Yeah, indeed they have been. Yeah. And their exact, the theological depths of those verses remains like an inexhaustible field of exploration. But we will get through the whole chapter today. People loved by God, because we are pre-recording this show, there's no chance for you to call in with a comment or question today. But as always, we invite you to, as you listen along, if something chimes in your ear, send us an email. I'll get the emails, and if there's anything that I can deal with on the next hour of the show, we will do so. Well, Pastor, before we dig into this Word of God, would you be kind enough to lead us in prayer?
Oh, absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity this day to read your word, to study your word, to look at your word. Please open our ears, open our eyes as we do so, that we may see and hear the truth that you want us to see, most especially the truth of your Son taking on flesh, dying and rising again for our salvation. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, you want to give us a little bit of context on this chapter, or any comments about the book in general?
Well, yeah, I think one of the things that you see in Philippians, is, as we were talking earlier, it is special in that the church in Philippi is actually doing pretty well.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't a letter that is written to rebuke them in any way or to tell them to turn around for doing bad things. In fact, I mean, as you go on the next couple chapters, he thanks them more than once for the good things that they have done for him, that they have supported him personally on multiple occasions,
mm-hmm.
and that he is very thankful. And so this is an encouraging letter. At the same time, it is a letter written while Paul is in jail. I mean, we recognize that about, what, a third of his letters are called captivity letters or whatever.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So Paul is under arrest. But as we saw yesterday, I guess in chapter 1, Paul, it's interesting how it ties into chapter 2, because Paul will say in chapter 1, obviously, he's not in a situation that we would consider good in any way, shape, or form. He's under arrest. He's being treated well in that he's not being abused. But at the same time, he's not free to go where he wants. He's not free to do what he wants to do. And we would think this is terrible. And yet Paul says, actually, this in turn has served to help the gospel. And so he'll say things in chapter 1 like, because I'm under arrest, I get to preach to the soldiers. I get to preach to the Roman guard. I get to preach to the governors and the rulers, which are not normally people who would just walk down to your church and attend a service, or the synagogue and attend a service. Paul says, hey, I get to do that from here. I really don't get to do that anywhere else. Another thing he says is that because I am in jail and yet proclaiming the word, there are many brothers, there are many pastors outside of the jail who are emboldened in their proclamation,
mm-hmm.
that they take heart seeing me, and they go out and proclaim the word more fully and more boldly. And then he goes on to say that, you know what, even if I lose my case, even if things go totally south, even if they kill me, I still win,
yeah.
Right? It would be better for me to depart. He says, I don't think that's the way it's going to go. I think I'll get to come and visit you. He, towards the end of the letter, he says, I fully expect to be able to come and visit you. But hey, even if they kill me, this is good. This works out to God's benefit. And so that's kind of an odd introduction. That's kind of an odd chapter one, but it does lead right into chapter two, which talks about how Christ acted, what he underwent, and how, you know what, that actually works to our benefit.
Indeed, indeed. The same pattern of God using suffering and what looks like the most adverse of human circumstances to actually bring enormous blessing. He has this way of acting throughout the scripture. Remember that when we studied Genesis and the life of Jacob, and you know, this poor man. I mean, when you read it all the way through, and then Joseph at the end as the capstone where God says, see, I had it all under control. It was all okay. And Paul's of those people. He knows, God's got it under control. And I know the one now who's sitting on the throne. I've seen him. I've talked to him.
Yeah.
It's all good.
Yeah, and so it's an encouraging letter in that way, and he'll tell them, I think, towards the end of chapter two, that hey, to you guys in some way has been given the opportunity not just to believe in Christ. Obviously, that's great.
Mm-hmm.
He says you guys get the bonus; you get to suffer.
Right, right.
Yeah,
yeah. So let's actually dig into the text, chapter two of Philippians, verse one. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I'm going to stop before we get to the great hymn there. He's starting out with a bit of irony, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ. I mean, just because you have your sins wiped out, just because you have a life that's never going to be taken away from you, just because you happen to have been made kings and priests and invited to a joyous wedding feast where, you know, there will be no end to the joy. A feast Isaiah describes as having the choicest of wines and meats because you've been invited to celebrate death's overthrow.
Yeah.
So if there's any comfort, he's just definitely drawing the contrast between, okay, so, you know, it looks kind of bad for us here. We're suffering. Mm-hmm. But look at what we've been given.
Yeah, and that's why I say it follows exactly off of chapter one in that he recognizes the encouragement that is found in Christ. And he says, you guys, be of like mind. You guys, be of the same spirit. And Paul does this in multiple of his letters, where he says, hey, look at me. I have not been well treated. I'm in jail. In former times, I was a persecutor of the church. And yet, Christ has come to me and exclaimed forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so he's like, elsewhere, he's like, I can be content. Knowing that, I can be content in any situation. And so he says, you guys can too.
Right. He's inviting him into this joy. So he says, when he says, complete my joy, there's something about that, make my day almost, you know? It's like, you know, complete my joy by having one mind, the same mind, and having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, this is another thing. He's clearly talking about being unified in belief in Christ, and therefore acting in unity and brotherly love towards each other. Now, as I said, we said that Philippians is a letter written to a church where things appear to be going pretty well. However, there are other letters that he's written. Paul's been to other churches where things are not going well. And one of the things that often is not going well in churches is divisions.
Yeah, yeah.
There's strife. And, for example, in Corinthians, and he calls them away from that. He's like, it doesn't matter who proclaimed the word to you. It is God who gives the power. And so he's like, don't separate yourselves. You are one church. And here in Philippians, even though they're not in that same bad state, I think this is kind of a warning, a hedge, that you don't even want to go down that road. You be of one mind. You be of one spirit.
I do think he might have had in view, and we're going to hear when we get to chapter 4, you know, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you, my true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in there. So there was a little bit of strife going on in the parish.
Of some, but you know, he's calling them. It's clearly not to the point.
No, not like it was in Corinth. Yeah, yeah, no. Yeah. So he invites them, though, into this same mind. I want us to get to that thought there. Paul proclaims this several times. We have the mind of Christ. We have a way of looking at God, the world, ourselves, the very purpose of everything. We have this as the mind of Christ given to us. Mm-hmm. You know, the Spirit literally changes how you think.
Yes.
It's like, can you unpack a little bit of the unique I hate to use the word, but the Weltanschauung that Christ imparts through his Spirit to his people. It is, I mean, he's going to unpack the first part of it in this next little bit, you know, about considering others better than yourselves and considering their interests. But I have some thoughts on the characteristics of that thing, but I want to hear your thoughts.
I think, like you said, he the very next section is going to go into what he means by that.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. What is it you were going to say? And maybe I can add on.
Okay. Well, I was just thinking he invites us to fundamentally look at our life as though we are on a pilgrimage. We are, this is not a final home, not a final resting place. We are, we love this world as people who are literally passing through it, but we know that our final destination is this world recreated at the return of Christ. So a people anchored in the end. I think of in Lewis's Screwtape letters, the devil counsels the junior tempter that what he needs to do is keep the victim's mind occupied with the past and with the future, but heaven forbid you let him think about his duty in the present and his hopes in eternity.
Yeah,
you know, keep his eyes off of those things.
Yeah.
Christ is the one who invites us literally to focus in love on the duties that are before us now.
Yeah,
and to do them
daily.
Daily, right? Daily.
Just like he has for daily bread.
Out of the sense of peace that he gives you, because your sins have been forgiven and you've been made a child of God. You walk through this world as one who has been made a member of God's household, your true home. You're heading home to your Father, and you have already been brought to that home in Christ, being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. The head is already there. You are at the tail of the procession, coming up on in, but you're coming home. You're the prodigal coming home to the Father.
Yeah.
And so it's a way of looking at, a lot of the Methodists sing, this is my Father's world. Think about that. If you think of walking through this world, this is my Father's world. You know, it changes how you live in this world, your attachment to stuff.
Yeah. Peter says it when he addresses people as exiles, that your citizenship is heavenly.
Mm-hmm.
And so you keep this in mind. And I think you're right. And I think this is why in chapter 1, he can say, you know, if bad things happen to me, okay.
Right.
I am the one who's in control. And I mean, this is why elsewhere he can say things like, hey, even if you're done wrong, even if just flat out injustice happens to you, you let God deal with that.
Right.
You don't have to worry about it. God is the one who'll take care of those things for you. And he knows what has happened. You don't need to worry that he's been looking elsewhere. He took his mind off you for a second.
Mm-hmm.
He knows what he has your hairs numbered.
Mm-hmm.
He knows everything that happens to you, and he's got you.
I have to make a comment before we move on to this really great stuff in here. Is that in humility count others more significant than yourself? Let each of you look not only to his own interest. I have always read the word interest in the sense, and maybe it should be read in this way. I mean, in the sense of not only for what benefits you, but for what can benefit you. But I had this horrible thought that, oh my goodness, he means that when somebody's talking to me, I need to actually be interested in what they have to say. I need to look out to their interest. What When my youngest is a fireball. I mean, she comes bouncing in the house and chattering at, you know, 90 miles an hour, and at which she is very eager to tell me about, she doesn't do this anymore, but I mean, when she was a teenager, about, what do you think about this, this, how this looks on me? And I was like, yeah, looks beautiful, honey. She said, Dad, you didn't even look. It's like, okay. So here's a person in front of me who is asking for me to share their interests.
Yeah.
You know, and I judged myself more important in what I was thinking about than actually interacting with the person in front of me. And I think that every time we sit in the presence of our family and friends with that darned phone in front of us, you know, hooked on to what's going on there, we're saying what's interesting to me is more important than you.
Yeah, and we'll override.
And we'll override.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think, and this is another way of stating the second greatest commandment too.
Mm-hmm.
Love others as you love yourself.
Right, because you don't want people to do that to you.
Right. No, because we do think of ourselves as the center of the world. And Paul just said, well, just take a step back. Why don't you think of others as more important than you? And that doesn't sit well usually.
Oh, I mean, the old Adam might be willing to concede that they're at least sort of equal in some circumstances.
But they're in the same ballpark.
Maybe. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But to say that they are above and to honor them above. This is a theme throughout the entire New Testament. God wants to lift us to this absolute freedom of humility. The shocker of the revelation which the Son of God brings into the flesh is that the God whom we meet in the pages of the Old Testament, he is actually a humble God.
Yes. And a serving God.
Yeah. To serve is his delight.
And yes, to us, service towards others is a pain and a task. And as soon as we can be done with it, we should be done with it so that we can get on to important things.
The things that matter to us.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So Christ comes along and actually says that, right? He says, so who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, everyone would have said, well, the one who sits at table. And Jesus says, yet I'm among you as the one who serves. And he still is.
Yeah.
All right, let's dig into the next verses because they tie and they are so profound. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A lot of scholars think that's actually a hymn.
Yeah, yeah, that this is a poetry or a hymn that that either Paul wrote himself or that he's taking up and just writing down for them. Just, you know,
isn't this what you sing? Yeah,
yeah,
like, yeah. I like that explanation. I have no idea if it's for sure. I've often thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if this was the hymn that Paul and Silas were singing in jail in Philippi,
there you go.
You know, at the start of the church there in that city. That would be so wonderful. But that's, we always bracket conjecture with conjecture. That's just conjecture. But that it is, that it's some of Paul's more lofty prose is really clear.
Yeah. I mean, we recognize that this is basically the second article of the Creed.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
That, It's clearly a encapsulation of what we say when we say the creed.
Yeah, and the problem is we think now the creed is something we say, but of course, historically, the church, the creed is a song, and the people sang it. You know, if you want people to remember something, you sing it. If they have trouble remembering the words of the creed, it's because they're not singing them.
So with
the creed is sung, you see, it's exactly right there. I mean, he lays it out. But he uses some peculiar words. So he says, Christ was, though he was in the form of God, morphe tou theou, he did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, as in something to keep holding on to, right?
Yeah,
not
to just cling like to. He needed to hold on to it, otherwise it was going to slip away from him. Or if he did anything wrong, gone.
Yeah, the way that Dr. Nagel once put it was, you know, who could be so free as a God who would do it the way of the cross? Yeah. You know, he literally lets everything go, becomes what a zero here, a nothing.
Yeah.
In order to bring the entirety of humanity back to God in himself. So there is sometimes a mistranslation of the morphe tou theou. Sometimes in the like the NIV and some of the others translated it as the nature. Who, even though he was in the nature of God, he laid it aside. And we want to say he never laid aside being God. He never laid aside his divine nature. And therefore, it's also an important point dogmatically to stress here that Jesus, his humiliation is not the incarnation.
Correct.
Can you unpack that? I mean, that's a big thought.
What you're saying is here is the humiliation of Christ is not that he took on human flesh, that he became a physical man, because then you run into the problem of, well, then just physicalness, being a man and woman is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not the way it was ever shown at the beginning.
And you have a problem on the other end, too, with the resurrection, right?
Yeah,
I mean, is he glorified now?
Exactly.
Is he a human now?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And you see that this is never the way it was from the beginning. Let us create man in our own image. And this was very good, right? Being man, being woman, having flesh is a good thing. It is the way that God created it. He himself declared it very good. And so that in itself is not bad. It's not humiliating.
No, no. The humbling then is something different.
Mm-hmm.
The humbling was being found in human form. He who is the ruler, the master, the maker of all, submitted to all the, according to the will of his father, to all the, I don't want to say the indignities, but all the, well, they are indignities. I mean, you know, he had to blow his nose, and you can use your imagination onwards. I mean, the point is he became a real human being enduring everything that we knew.
Yeah.
And so much so that the writer of Hebrews can say there's not even a temptation that you experienced that he didn't know.
Yeah.
You know, that's an amazing statement. So his humiliation is his not making constant, permanent use of his divine prerogatives while he was in the flesh.
Yeah, I mean, when we think of divine attributes and we're talking about them to the confirmation kids, we often think of fancy words like omnipotence.
Right.
Omniscience.
Right.
Omnipresence, right? That he's all-powerful, that he knows all things, that he is everywhere at all times.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that Jesus in the New Testament doesn't always use all of those things. There are times where he doesn't always do the full miracle.
That right.
He takes two tries on one of those times.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, yeah. I also like the idea of him as they go to arrest him in the garden, you know, or when they're beating on him, when they're killing him, a single word, a thought from him would have destroyed
anybody. Can I call my father's angels?
Yeah, yeah. And he's like, yet he said, I submit to my will of my father.
Yeah.
His good and gracious will be done for us. The big point that Paul drove to, the one that sort of stands out in this song, is he was obedient all the way to the point of death, and not just any kind of death.
Mm-hmm.
He was obedient all the way to the death of the cross. And any God who is self-respecting and wishing to have people, you know, kowtow and bow to him, the way Satan wanted with our Lord in his temptation, he would not have done it that way. More on that on the other side of the break. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. Our special guest today is Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Right before the break, we had reached the cross and Paul's marveling that he was obedient, not just to giving up his life. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. Did you comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, this is a special, as we were talking about earlier, humiliation in that it's not like Jesus lived a nice full life, gets to the age of 82, 83, and just passes away in his sleep. And everyone's like, well, that's a great life.
Mm-hmm.
Life well lived. You know, full, got to do whatever he wanted.
Right.
Had a bunch of fun. And, you know, when it was time, he just drifted away. That's not the kind of death that Christ died. Right. Instead, it's especially humiliating on purpose. Right. This is the entire point of crucifixion, is that it's not a nice death, is that it's a punishment for criminals. And furthermore, it's a public and humiliating and shameful punishment done, you know, on the side of the road so that everyone can see this man is a criminal.
Yeah. And it's worth pointing out, you know, dwelling on the gore is not of good. I don't think it's a good spiritual practice, but it is good practice to contemplate. This is a death that was preceded by flogging.
Yeah,
he did have the mass of his skin on his back removed.
Yeah,
he is. They didn't crucify you with clothes. I know that little nice little cloth covering our Lord's modesty. They didn't care about modesty. The point was to humiliate
you.
Yeah,
yeah,
and so. You know, you're hanging there naked. You have been beaten, and of course, our Lord also the not just the back, but he had been buffeted on the face as well. I always think of if you study what that image that's on the shroud of Turin,
yes,
and what it says about that man. Nobody, you know, nobody short of eternity can make a definite statement,
yeah,
saying that man is Christ, but that is a man who was crucified, interestingly enough, depicted through his wrists,
yeah,
and his feet, and crucified, crucified having been scourged, having so much, they said the bile was in his blood, was so huge. They said that's what you see after a big, massive car accident or where someone has been brutalized.
Yeah.
You know, and so he's had that happen. And died of I can never say that word. He died by not being able to breathe.
Yes.
And you think of this, all of this then on public display. He's praying Psalm 22, a worm, not a man, feeling so alone. Why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
And he embraced that. He did that. He finally willed with his human will, the will of his Father, and said, in his own divine will, thy will be done. Mm-hmm. And he did this all the way till he drains the cup for all.
And he knew it was coming. It didn't surprise him.
Yeah.
I mean, he tells the disciples multiple times before, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
I'm going to go, they're going to mock me, they'll put me on trial, and then I will be crucified.
Yeah.
And this is the scandal that Peter's like, no way, Lord, not you.
Right. I mean, this is the guy that can calm the storm with his word. How possibly are they going to go take him down? Who's going to take him down? And yet he says, no, he's clear in John 10. Nobody takes me down. I give my life of my own accord. All of the passion happens because he chooses to remain in the state of humiliation and not to exercise any of his divine authority, except we can say his great love in willingly becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the world.
Yeah.
And then this beautiful culmination that therefore God highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every knee should bow and every tongue would confess this. And I think this is so misunderstood. Jesus Christ is Lord to Paul meant Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the kurios that you find in the Old Testament where they substituted that for Yahweh.
Yeah.
So confessing Jesus as Lord is to say the man hanging dead on the tree, that battered, bruised flesh, that what we could do when we got our hands on God, what we did to him, this is the one whom his father raised.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the God whom we meet in all the pages and all the stories of the Old Testament.
Yes. Yeah, and as you said here, that he says, every knee is going to bow, heaven, earth, under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we know that not everyone will confess that in faith or in joy,
mm-hmm.
But they will come to confess
it. They will have to confess it.
They will recognize he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
He is God of Gods.
Yep.
Very God of very God.
It will not be hidden at all. It will be known. Now, that's a beautiful comfort when you think about what's coming. This sounds terribly sinful, and I'm sure it is, but there this vindication where the people of God will be able to say, we told you so.
It's him.
It really was him. We meant this, and every promise we told you from him is true. See?
Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
We've been waiting a long time for that moment, but we know it's coming.
We do know it's
coming.
And
meanwhile, the world, continues its happy way, mocking at us, saying, yeah, you've been waiting for how long now?
I think Peter talks about mockers will mock.
They'll mock. Right? They'll mock. A friend of mine posted that there's even some signage that the atheists are putting up around the country now, making fun of the Christian faith. I just think it is amazing how you could not even picture such a thing making fun of any other faith group, could you?
No. Everyone would see it as absurd and rude and mean.
Right,
right.
Absolutely. Right.
I think one other thing before we go on is therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him because he has been humiliated, because he took this on to do the Father's will.
Yes.
The Father's exalted him.
How many times did he say, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and it's like
whoever wants to be Lord of all has to be servant of all, slave of all.
And yeah, you look at this and you guys, he wasn't talking about a pathway for us to ethically achieve something. He was talking about what he was giving us, what he was doing for us.
Yeah.
He's the humble.
Yeah. Yeah. He is the most humble. And as you said, we see this in the Old Testament and especially in Genesis when, we were going over with our Sunday school teacher, our Bible study for all ages, as we now like to call it, our teachers, and they're going through the Joseph story the next month.
Wait a minute. I got to stop you. What did you just say? That is brilliant. Bible study for all ages.
Yeah. Pastor Walther's been keyed on. He wants to, we get that Sunday school. It's been in the language for a while, but he wants to emphasize that all kids or all ages should be studying the Bible. And this should go on throughout all of life.
Man, that is brilliant. I would plead with the church, listen to the wisdom of Pastor Walther and dump the term Sunday school and talk about Bible study for all ages.
It's appropriate for kids. It's appropriate for teenagers.
Yeah.
It's appropriate for adults. You should be doing this.
Yeah, you don't outgrow it. All right. And that the content of Sunday school should be Bible study.
Absolutely.
Yeah, how about
Absolutely.
That? All right.
But we were talking about the Joseph story.
Yeah.
And this is one of the keys that is true about the Joseph. I mean, obviously, Joseph is a type of Christ, right? He's rejected by his own, given over to death, slavery.
Yeah, the typology is powerful.
Yet appears later, he's alive,
yep.
And he's ruling. But if you look at how he rules, he does it through service.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? He's sold as a slave, he works faithfully as a slave, and the guy exalts him and gives him everything except for his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And he gets... he gets mistreated for it. He has to go to jail. In jail, he's humiliated, right? This is going lower, and yet he serves. And the guy in charge of jail puts him in charge, right? Pharaoh later calls him up, and so he's a servant of Pharaoh. He's been a slave. He's been in jail. He serves Pharaoh.
They eat because
Pharaoh
of him.
Exalts him, right? Yeah. Because of him. And then, as you said at the end, God used this, even this, for good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. To save his people.
Yeah. I love that Hebrew is such a strange construction. I just love to save many people, to save alive many people alive or something like that. It's just, it has a double emphasis there. Yeah. And that's what Jesus does this. He's exalted He is exalted because he served, and he is exalted to continue being who he is, the servant.
Yeah, but you and I in our sinful minds are kind of like, well, I don't know. I don't know about this service thing.
Yeah, and Jesus washes your feet and gives you a towel. He says, join me. It's fun.
Exactly. And we're all like, right. Well, let's not take that too far.
All right. When I say fun, I don't mean to be frivolous. I mean, he really does find joy in literally serving. That is his joy and delight.
Yeah.
All right. Let's go on. I mean, this keeps getting good because it starts with a therefore. So based on all of that, because of all of that, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, or to work according for his good pleasure. I'm still back with the King James, I think, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Let's think about that before we pick up the next paragraph. You almost think at first, oh, is he being a theological synergist? And then you go, oh, no, he's being a theological monergist. You know, in the first part, he tells you what you need to do. And then in the second part, he tells you, because after all, God's doing it all in you. And you want to say, no, wait a minute, which one of these is it? Yeah. Which one is it? How would you define it?
Yeah. No, you're right. It is God doing the work, but he does it. I mean, we're not just puppets. We actually, in faith.
In Christ, have a, say it.
Will.
Oh, what kind of will?
A freed will.
Let's say it. We are not ashamed of this. According to our Lutheran confessions, we proudly confess. I'm just saying according to them because the actual phrase free will is not found in Scripture.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
In the confessions, we confess that in Christ, our wills have been set free.
In Christ, yeah.
In
that's
Christ.
Kind of the key.
Outside of Christ, yeah, good luck. But in Christ, in the Holy Spirit's indwelling in you, through the great promises of God, you have been set free, and you can actually begin to literally want what God wants.
And do things that please God.
Right, and to will and to do.
Yeah, right? And yeah. The Scriptures talk about this multiple places, too. But I mean, as he talked about there in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only when I'm there, but when I'm gone too, do these things,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? That faith is living and active, and this means that we actually act mm-hmm. in faith. And
it's not an opinion. The faith of the Christian church is not
correct.
An opinion.
Yes. I mean,
you don't die for an opinion.
And it's not just a thought.
No, right.
It is a life. It is the life.
It is the life of Christ that he literally forks over to you through word, the sacraments, and he invites you to enjoy and have as your very own.
Yeah, I mean, this is kind of James's point
mm-hmm.
when he's talking about, look at the men of faith. Look at Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. And yet it's not just something that he believes, but he actually does things.
Something
when God tells
it.
Him to do something, he does it. And God tells him to do a completely awful thing according to us, and he does it.
He does it. But my constant, sometimes our beloved Lutherans will make a move on this that I think, I call it the David move. So David is my son, but I'm thinking about when he was a boy in the house, I'd say, David, take out the trash. And nothing would happen. And I would say, David, take out the trash. And he would say, oh, all right, I'll get to it, you know. And, you know, I look later, it's still there. David, take out the trash. Okay, now took this as a Lutheran. They say, oh, I know. I should have taken out the trash. And I didn't. And I can't. And I feel awful. And you know, God would look at them and say, no, I said, take out the trash. And they would say, I understand. It condemns me. It slays me, that
but
law.
I can never do
but
it perfectly.
But I can never do anything. I can't do it perfectly. So I'm just going to sit here and let the trash be there so it can continue
Since
to
I
remind me.
Since I can't do it
me.
Perfectly, it would be wrong for me to take out the trash.
Right, exactly. It would make me be works righteous if I got up and took out that trash. You know, and God is getting through to us. He's trying to say to us, you know, Yes, my law condemns you. Absolutely. Yeah. No, you cannot perfectly fulfill it. Only Christ has fulfilled it. And he fulfilled it and gave it to you as a gift so that you could begin living it with him.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this is Ephesians 2, where
yes, it is.
So that we could do the good works, which he has prepared for us to do beforehand.
And if you think this is very un-Pauline way of thinking or talking, whatever, or an un-Lutheran way, you really just need to spend time in the book of Titus. Because yeah. over and over again, you get this same kind of word where he would say, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves. And he goes through all these kinds of people. And he says, you know, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all anomia, all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works.
We want to do and can do in faith.
By the power of the Holy Spirit.
Good works.
This.
Things that please God. I also think of John 3. Where Jesus is talking and says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
In God!
Right?
That people would say, oh, look at what he did. Isn't he something?
Yeah.
But that they see that the works are carried out only by the strength and power of God.
Yes. I think this is what Paul's getting at here in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works
at work. Amen. Yeah. I love that juxtaposition of John 3. That works real well. Let's also then, okay, how do we unpack this concretely? He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Ooh. Oh, we used to have that on that children's CD. Do everything without grumbling. we'd sing it to the kids when they started grumbling.
Yeah.
But it's not just addressed to the kids. Grumbling and complaining sounds like the walk of the Israelites through the wilderness. It sounds like...
It does. That word, grumbling.
Mm-hmm.
He does tie it in with children in this way, in that you
mm-hmm.
are children, and you should not grumble.
Children of God, right?
Children of God.
So that you live in this same humble obedience that Christ showed when he accepted the will of the Father, even when it led all the way to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
There used to be this lovely line in the general prayer of the church that spoke about when we prayed for the afflicted. The prayer was that they would accept their afflictions as the manifestation of your fatherly will.
Yeah.
That is people hear that and they go, well, whoa. It's like,
I don't know that I want to sign on to that.
Yeah, yeah, right, right. Yeah. And I think it's significant that that did not survive the sensibilities of those who rendered the new version of it. So it calls us back to Gethsemane, and to be in unity with Christ and praying, oh, Father, if there is another way, please. But if there isn't, I trust you. Yeah, your will be done.
Yeah. And I mean, you see here, too, that he talks about we should be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Right? The fact that we have been forgiven, the fact mm-hmm. that we hold these truths and therefore do the will of God means that we are lights in the world. I mean, this is also what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. You are the light of the world.
He didn't say be the light. He said you are the light.
You are the light, right? And his word is performative, right? A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your
good
works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You are light. Through holding, as he's going to go on, holding fast to the word of life.
Yeah, holding it tight.
Because of that word, we are light in the world. Now, to our eyes, it doesn't look like it. We look like ordinary people, not extraordinary, not special. And yet, we know that we are light in the world simply because God says so.
Right. Right. His word makes it be. I'm going to have to interrupt and read us through the rest of the chapter so we can talk about the rest of that, too. We can talk about any of it by the time I finish reading it. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I, too, may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right. Now, the whole of the, I didn't mean to interrupt you. I know you had more thoughts there. Paul was talking about being offered up as a burnt offering or a drink offering, poured out, his life poured out. And he says, if that happens, I'm like a sacrificial offering poured out on your faith. Kind of unusual language.
Yeah, any kind of sacrificial language is unusual to
us. To us today. Yeah.
But I mean, he's talking about the sacrificial system, the drink offerings that were offered up on the altar.
And the big thing with the drink offering was you didn't drink it. It was poured out as an offering to God.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. And Paul talks likewise this way, that he himself, his service to the church is an offering, is as a sacrifice.
And that's probably what kicks into the last little bit too, right? His offering was a sacrifice, and I mean, his service to the church was a sacrifice. And by the way, I'm not the only servant to the church right now for you. So he mentions some important people.
Yeah, well, I mean, the other thing is, as we said here, we have to keep in mind that he is in jail, and even Paul admits the possibility that
this may be
he might not make it. Mm-hmm. So logistically, he says there are other servants. I'm going to send you one now. I hope to send Timothy at a later date. These people will help you and teach you as I have taught you. And right now I'll send you your own brother.
Right, right. A very touching tribute to Timothy too, that, you know, he shares my heart for you because his interests are the interests of Christ Jesus, not his own. So to have the interests of Christ of other people at heart is to have the interest of Christ for them, for their salvation.
The mind of Christ, as he talked about at the beginning of the chapter. Yeah.
Right, right. Oh, we rapidly come to the end, and yet we have got so much more that we could have discussed. I want to thank you very much, though, for your leading us through this chapter of Philippians 2.
It's good to be here.
Thank you much, Pastor Adel. A joy to discuss the word with you today, and a reminder to our hearers that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. And I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings today.